Revelation chapter 6 ends with a rather haunting question. Let's turn on our Bibles and reconnect with John's writings in the book of Revelation, reading from Revelation 6, looking at verse 16 and 17. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" This question is asked by people at a point of inescapable realization. They now understand, in a manner that they've never understood before, that they are coming to final judgment and they will be condemned. And they face now the eternal wrath of the Lamb. And they ask us the question, who will be able to stand? Now, Revelation chapter 6 concerns the second of seven cycles in the literary structure of Revelation. It's the cycle of the seals. We saw the first four seals being broken by Christ seated upon the throne. And with those seals, each of four horsemen are sent forth to ride through the period of history between the first and second coming of Christ, visiting all kinds of tribulation upon the earth. The fifth seal takes our perspective to heaven, where we hear the cries of the martyrs asking another question: how long? And they're told to rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow martyrs will be completed. And then the sixth seal is broken, and we come to this manifestation of final judgment, where we see the dismantling of the created order and hear the initial cries of the damned, now realizing that they stand on the brink of eternal wrath. And they ask you the question, who is able to stand? Which causes you and me to ask ourselves the question, will I stand? Will I persevere? Will I apostatize? Who will stand? Well, chapter 7 and verse 9 gives to us an answer to that question, because now, once again, taking our vision, taking our perspective into heaven, John tells us, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands." So who will be able to stand? John says, a number of people beyond your capacity to count. Well, how will they do this? Well, at the end of Jude, the last couple of verses in Jude, and I credit Holly for pointing this to me. Last time we were in this text, it would have been a great text to end last sermon. And seeing now as that sermon's already been preached, I decided it would be a great text to begin this one. In Jude 1, verse 24 to 25, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever." Who will stand? A multitude beyond number. How? By the preserving, effectual grace of the God who will make us to stand. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. Now, before we stand on that great day, we are yet in this present course of history, And we must, in these times, work our salvation out with fear and with trembling. And we do that in dependence upon the God who is at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure, in Philippians 2, verse 12 to 13. So John, as we see, toggles back and forth, showing the church on earth in the wilderness warfare, maintaining the worship of God, experiencing fear and trembling, and then he shows us in those who have overcome, and they are now in heaven. And we're told that's where we will experience our rest for a little while, until the number of the martyrs are all fulfilled, and until we await the day of our bodily resurrection. We also are told of the activities of these who are in heaven, as these activities are conducted in the presence of the enthroned Lord. And in so doing, John encourages us to understand our destiny and to understand that all things leading up to that glorious standing before the Lord all come to us by the hand of the God who is working all things according to his sovereignty and for the purposes of his grace. So I submit to you, brethren, that Revelation chapter 7 takes a break. We don't come to the seventh seal being broken until the beginning of chapter 8, verse 1, then the Lamb broke the seventh seal. John gives to us a perspective from heaven. He stops, as it were, and presses the rewind button. So he wants to give us a perspective on what we have just seen in chapter 6, a perspective from the vantage point of heaven, and he wants to show us the activity of angels who are at work in the world for the benefit of the church. And he tells us about that in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And then he gives us another glimpse of the church in heaven conducting her worship. And we've learned, well, that's where we are involved in worship. So there's an already dimension to this glimpse of worship in heaven and a not yet dimension, as we'll see when we get to verses 9 to 17, that the same vocabulary and phraseology at the end of chapter 7 is found once again at the end of the book of Revelation itself. So, brethren, we ought to derive great comfort and encouragement from our consideration of the seventh chapter of Revelation. We look, first of all, this evening, restraining the wind, reading from verses 1 to 3. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, so that no wind would blow on the earth or on the sea or on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God. And he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the sea, the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees, until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." We've seen this phrase, "After this I saw." John is not giving to us indicators of chronological history transpiring on earth. He's telling us of the sequence in which he received visions. And in this, he sees four angels standing at four corners of the earth. We've already seen that the number four is a symbolic number. It's a symbol of the entirety of the world. We read in Revelation 20, verse 8, of the four quarters of the earth. We're familiar with the compass, north, south, east, and west. And the angels are positioned at the four corners of the earth. In other words, they're stationed so as to contain the world within their reach, as it were. They encompass the world. And we ought to learn that the things that are done in heaven impact the things that are done on earth, and that there is an interplay of all the aspects of creation, the visible and the invisible, the activities of men and the activities of angels. And we also learn, as Jesus tells us, that the things done on earth, particularly in his church, have relevance to what is transpiring in heaven. He tells us in Matthew 16, verse 18, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Your engagement in the church has eternal significance, and it has immediate heavenly significance. There is an interplay between the events transpiring on earth and those occurring in heaven. Think about that for a moment. In our day in particular, men are clamoring over one another in order to gain power and influence. And here you are, a kingdom of royal priestly sons of God Most High, given access to the throne of King Jesus, where your prayers are received through the mediating work of the Spirit who indwells you, and your advocate who pleads your cause in the presence of our Father. The fifth angel is also seen in verse 2, ascending from the east, from the rising of the sun. This could be an indicator that there's a new day dawning, a new day of hope, because something wonderful is about to happen for the people of God. They're going to be sealed. But first we ask, what are these four winds? And the answer is, they're symbols of God's judgment. Notice Jeremiah chapter 49. Jeremiah chapter 49, verse 36 and verse 37. I will bring upon Elam the four winds from the four ends of heaven, and will scatter them to all these winds. And there will be no nation to which the outcasts of Elam will go. So I will shatter Elam before their enemies and before those who seek their lives, and I will bring calamity upon them, even my fierce anger, declares the Lord, and I will send out the sword after them until I have consumed them. Elam is a region of territory southeast of Babylon. So we understand that the four winds symbolize military defeat, a shattering of military defeat. And this is because, verse 37, people are being judged. These winds communicate the fierce anger of the Lord. So when we come back to Revelation 7, we notice that there is this repeated focus that the four winds are said to threaten the earth, the sea, and twice repeated, the trees. Earth and sea repeated three times in verses 1, 2, and 3. The trees, twice. But these winds are restrained. They're held back. And they're held back by the force of these angels. They are restrained by the angels themselves. Our impression is, and we'll gain more of this as we make our way through Revelation, if these four winds were released without restraint, they would wreak havoc upon the entire earth and the sea and the trees. The fact that they're restrained at this point in the book of Revelation indicates that these are preliminary precursors of the great final judgment, which in chapter 6 and verse 13 is associated, notice, the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by the great wind. Here is the dismantling of creation. The cosmic order of God's good creation is dismantled, collapses, epitomized in the very bodies that we have, which return to dust. The process of creation is reversed. And that particularly happens in a most catastrophic way in connection with the second coming of Christ. But it also happens in varying degrees and manifestations in our own lives and experience, because we all face the presence of the curse of death. And our attempts to be united, our attempts to make things work, our attempts to succeed, we're faced with the thorns and the thistles and the frustrations and the disappointments, because the world, albeit good, is nonetheless cursed. And as the day comes nearer, the indications of the coming judgment become more and more intense and extensive and more frequent. So what are the winds? Well, they're symbols of God's judgment. In the next cycle, the cycle of the trumpets, in chapter 8, reading in verse 7, the first trumpet is sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So here we're given a proportion, and it's a repeated proportion of the third that affects the earth, the trees, the grass, and the sea. Now, if you go back to chapter 6 and look at the fourth horseman, which many believe in some ways encapsulates all four horsemen to some extent, we're told in verse 8 of chapter 6 that, behold, the ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him, and an authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with famine and with pestilence and with the wild beasts of the earth. It took me a moment, but I came to the realization that a third is bigger than a fourth. So there's an intensification in the description that John is giving to us. We see an increased intensity, a greater extent of this judgment, and I remind you of the dominant, I believe, most helpful metaphor to understand the workings of judgment is the metaphor of the birth pangs of a pregnant woman. So the four winds affect the world precisely in the same way that the four horsemen, they execute judgment. Now come back again, as we saw earlier in our study, to Zechariah chapter 6, where we are introduced to these four horsemen. In Zechariah chapter 6, remember, each of them had different colors in the same way that the four horsemen in Revelation 6 had different colors. But notice in chapter 6 and verse 5, the angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth." These are spirits. The Hebrew is ruach, which can be translated wind or breath. So we have reason to associate the horses with the spirits and the wind. They ride these chariots, which are said to be the wind, the chariot, the third chariot of the white horse and the chariot. What are these? Well, these are winds. They're the winds of heaven. They're sent by the Lord. So the four horsemen and the four winds are synonymous with one another. They're executing the same judgments, but now, moving from a fourth, we're seeing there's an intensification. And they're described here in Revelation 7 with a bit more detail than we had with the horses. So the four winds are another description of the things unleashed by the four horsemen and the chariots, which are the four spirits of heaven. Winds, horsemen, chariots. These are all symbols of angelic activities. These powers and principalities with which we must contend as we put on the full armor of God and overcome in spiritual warfare. That is the reality of the church on the earth, inescapable. We must overcome. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, Hebrews 1:7. citing from Psalm 104, verse 3 to 4, he makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. So I suggest to you, brethren, that chapter 7 is a pause, but it's also a rewind button. It gives to us insight concerning this synonymous description of the unleashing of judgment. The four horsemen and the four winds are agents of judgment. And in chapter 7, verses 1 to 3, we're told something about them that we didn't learn in chapter 6. Notice verse 3, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So what we're being told here is that something happens before the horsemen ride and the winds blow. So he asks the question, when does verses 1 to 3 happen in chapter 7? The answer, it happens before the winds begin to blow, which is to say it happens before the four horsemen begin to ride, which is to say that the people of God are sealed and safe and secure in the midst of the unfolding of God's judgments upon this age, so that the restraining of the four winds and the sealing of the 144,000 that we're about to read of happens concurrently with the riding of the four horsemen. And as the seals are broken, tribulation unfolds. But it unfolds with the people of God having been sealed. That's such an encouragement. So that brings us secondly to verse 3, the sealing of God's servants. "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bondservants of our God on their foreheads." So the angels here are seen as the agents that seal God's servants. Notice, "until we," this is the fifth angel talking to the four, restraining them because they've got something to do before they unleash the wind, and that is to be involved in the sealing of God's servants. And there's a lesson for us here. There are things that I can't answer. There are aspects that I don't understand of the angelic activity. But I understand that the agents of tribulation are also the agents of sealing. They are both sent from the one and the same throne of Jesus Christ. So that we are to be encouraged, my friends. For no matter what test or temptation we must face, it is all from the hand of our King. Many of us are familiar with that very encouraging verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, reading at verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." The escape is not the removal of the temptation, not the removal of the test. It's the grace and the wherewithal to endure and to persevere and to overcome. So what is a seal? When you talk of a sealing, of course, we're not talking about the ceiling up there. We're not talking about a seal at the aquarium. We're talking about something very familiar in a monarchy. A seal was the insignia of the king, and it was used on official documents that were closed up by dropping melted wax onto the seam of the document and then pressing the insignia of the key onto the insignia of the king onto the yet malleable wax, so that when the wax hardens, the seal is evident. And the seal marks what belongs to the king. It serves to authenticate what is being communicated. This is the real thing. You get something from the king that has his seal on it. This is not a counterfeit. This is the real deal. It's also marking ownership of the king. Something similar to the branding of cattle out west. Notice Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1. What is this insignia? Well, Revelation chapter 14, verse 1, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads." So what does the seal say? The Lamb and the Father. Chapter 22 and verse 3 and verse 4 of Revelation. "There will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve them, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads." So the seal's on the foreheads, and the name of God is on the seal, which is to say the name of God is on the forehead of his people. You bear the name of Christ. All the morality of the third commandment is entrusted to you. The honor of the name of Christ is at stake in the life that you live through the course of this present age. Thirdly, I don't have it in your notes, but you can include it. It should be included. When I revise and edit my notes, I'm going to include it. Thirdly, there's authorization. Authentication, ownership, and authorization. In other words, the one who breaks the seal implements the content of the communication. We've seen that with the seals that Jesus breaks as he sits on the throne in Revelation chapter 5. So the seal is God's name. And this, again, you're not surprised, derives from the Old Testament, and in particular, Ezekiel. I turn your attention to Ezekiel chapter 8, and it's a stunning occasion. Ezekiel is prophesying to the Israelites, to the Judeans who are on the threshold of being invaded and deported and taken to Babylon. And God is showing Ezekiel that he has every righteous cause in doing so. So in Ezekiel chapter 8, we won't take the time to read it, but it's a stunning chapter where God by vision takes Ezekiel into the Holy of Holies, and there he sees the leadership of the people, the elders of the people, and they're surrounded by the images and the idols of foreign gods, and they're performing rituals that are characteristic of their idolatry. And God pulls Ezekiel back and as much says to him, "Am I not going to judge this?" And in chapter 9, before the execution of the judgment, reading at verse 1, "Then he cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, Draw near, O executioners of this city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces the north, each with his shattering weapon in his hand. And among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loins. And they went in and stood before the bronze altar. Then the glory of the God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen at whose loins was the writing case. And the Lord said to him, Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. But to the others he said, In my hearing, go through the city after him and strike. And do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare, utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, and women. But do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary." Judgment begins in the household of God, says Peter. And so they started with the elders who were before the temple. And he said to them, "Defile the temple. Fill the courts with the slain. Go out." And thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. So we see this Old Testament reference to these angelic characters who are responsible to put a mark on the foreheads of those who grieve and groan over the presence of idolatry in the temple of God and within the precincts of the city of Jerusalem. The man with the writing case marks everyone who groans, as Paul did when he moves through Athens and he sees the city full of idols. And the six men who come after the one who marks the foreheads have given not a marker, but swords. And those who are not marked are slain. So the marking precedes the execution of the judgment. So the seal, we can see, indicates divine protection. And that's what we learn as we study in the book of Revelation. The people of God are ultimately protected from the attacks of Satan, from the strategies of the powers and principalities, from the devices of unbelievers, from the circumstances of tribulation, and from apostasy. The sealing is a metaphor for the certainty of our salvation. Notice what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19. We'll come back to this text again in a moment. But notice verse 19 of 2 Timothy 2. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. Nevertheless, in what context? When people are preaching false doctrine. Or some here are saying that the resurrection has already occurred. And Paul says that's what they're doing. Nevertheless. There's a reality at work here. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. What is that? It's inscribed on a seal. Notice. The firm foundation of God stands having this seal. This biblical conjunction of the sovereign preservation of God and the perseverance of the saints. So once again, notice that there is a relationship between the seal and the name of the Lord. The seal brings us into the orbit of the third commandment. It has to do with our being preserved because of the name of the Lord. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. We give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. So the seal speaks to the preservation of the saints, but it also speaks to the perseverance of the saints. Those who name this name are to abstain from wickedness. And we, of course, make profession of this name. And we do that because we believe that Jesus has received the name which is above every name that is named in this age and also in the age to come. And we profess our faith succinctly by asserting in the face of every rival authority and power, Jesus is Lord. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 12:3, no one is able to say that except by the Holy Spirit, which brings us back to this issue of sealing. I direct your attention to Ephesians chapter 1, as we get now more specific as to just what is this seal that is given to us on our foreheads. And Ephesians 1:13, we read, in Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit, a promise who was given as a pledge, a down payment of our inheritance, that's sonship, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Likewise also in chapter 4, reading at verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The sealing of the Holy Spirit aligns with the electing purposes of God, and it is evidence of being a recipient of the benefits of the work of Jesus Christ. That work that he has accomplished is applied to us by the Spirit. And those who have this seal can be confident that Christ has done all for them. And the Spirit of God is at work in and through them, regardless of what's happening around them, regardless of the turmoil within. This is the seal of God that rests upon the people of God. He's the down payment of the inheritance. This is the Spirit by which we are compelled to cry out, Abba, Father. This is the possession of the name of our Father as we are in the family of God. And as our Father, he is committed to be our constant supply, giving to us all provisions, disciplining us, protecting us, keeping us safe and secure, so that when we face tribulation and testing, there is a way of escape, so that you may be able to endure it. Because you've been told up front, in this world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. And when Paul went back to the churches in Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, he said, it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. And John is being very, very realistic, but he's being very encouraging, because he's telling us of the workings of God. We are recipients of the Spirit of adoption. We are members of the tribal family of God, which brings us back to Revelation chapter 7, segueing on that word tribal, because here we read of those who are sealed. In Revelation chapter 7, reading from verse 4 to verse 8. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. From the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000. From the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, 12,000. From the tribe of Issachar, 12,000. And from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph, 12,000. From the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. This is an inclusio that we're looking at. Notice 12,000, verse 8, were sealed. Notice verse 4, this is the number of those who were sealed. This is identifying for us the church on earth having been sealed by these angelic servants of the throne. Now again, we're confronted with a symbolic number, 144,000. 12 times 2 times 10 to the third power. 12 tribes from the Old Covenant, 12 apostles from the New. We'll encounter this same kind of numerical symbolism when we come to Revelation 21 and on into Revelation 22, because these symbolic numbers are used to describe the New Jerusalem. Its foundation is built upon 12 apostles. It has four walls, each 144 cubits high. It has 12 gates that are all named after the tribes of Israel, but in a different naming than they are here in chapter 7. This is a unique list. Judah is listed first. That's an unusual way to list the people of God in the Old Testament. Many believe that Judah is listed first because this is the tribal nation of the Lion of Judah. Dan and Ephraim are omitted from this listing. In the history of the Old Testament, the tribes of Dan and Ephraim were just determined and persistent in their pursuit of their idols. John could be saying by their absence, the new covenant Israel is not going to succumb to idolatry the way Dan and Ephraim did. They're not going to get the mark of the beast. They're not going to be marked except for the seal of God. Joseph is mentioned, but he wasn't a tribe. His two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, they become tribes. Usually in the listing of the tribes in the Old Testament, Levi is not found in the listing because that's the priestly tribe who were responsible to care for the tabernacle. And they were not given any inheritance of land as were the other tribes. So when John sees a multitude in heaven, he tells us in chapter 7, verse 9, nobody can count these people. And yet, here he sees 144,000. And notice that they are identified in some way with the tribes of Israel. The 144,000 and the tribal names are again symbolic, identifying this people as the new covenant Israel, the Israel of God that Paul references in Galatians 6:16. These are those who are recipients of true circumcision, heart circumcision. They are the sons of Abraham according to promise. They are heirs of the true promised land, not the type and picture of real estate on the western side of the Mediterranean Sea, but the new heavens and the new earth. And these are the people who are governed by the true Davidic king, David's greater son, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice something before we leave our consideration of Revelation 7 here for a moment. I want you to notice that the listing of the tribes occurs and the counting of the tribes occurs in the Old Testament for the purpose of delineating who are part of God's army, who's ready and who's equipped to fight a good fight. You recall the census was taken in the book of Numbers. And that was for the purpose of counting Israel's standing number, army. So the standing army of King Jesus is comprised of 144,000, each taken from those who otherwise bear the name of this God. Not everybody in all of the tribes, but 12,000 from each. So verses 4 to 8 give to us an army of the lion. And these are the ones sealed who learn how to overcome by implementing the strategy of the lamb. Notice in chapter 7 and verse 14, one of the elders answered, saying to me, "These are those who are clothed in white robes. Who are they? Where have they come?" I said to him, "My Lord, you know." He said to me, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." How do they come out of the great tribulation? By virtue of their union with the Lamb, identifying with all that is given to us through the effective blood of the Lamb. I remind you that the book of Revelation is a manual for warfare. It's a manual for overcomers. That's why at the end of every letter, there is the repeated phrase from the lips of our King, "To him who overcomes." He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Old Testament Israel moved through the wilderness arranged in tribal order around the tabernacle, and they moved through the wilderness maintaining the worship of God and confronting the enemies of God and entering into conflict, ultimately conquest, in which they obtained their inheritance of the land. So the application tonight is singular, and it's a question. Are you sealed? And the answer is yes. Yes. Everybody's sealed. Everybody on the planet is sealed. You see, Satan also puts a mark on the foreheads of people. In Revelation chapter 13, reading in verse 16 to 17. 13, verse 16 to 17. He causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And then in chapter 14, reading in verse 9, then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in his presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, who receive the mark of his name. So here there's a mark. It's the mark of the beast. And it too is placed on the foreheads of the worshipers of the beast. And notice also on the hand. Well, what's the mark of the beast? Well, we're not in chapter 13 just yet, but if the Holy Spirit is associated with the seal and the mark of God on the people of God, then the mark of the beast certainly also is some spiritual reality. I don't believe it's the tattooing of 666 on people's foreheads, and I don't think it's a computer chip embedded into people's foreheads or into their hands. Do I think they're going to be embedding chips? Yeah, I think so. They do it for stray dogs. Will that affect you? People that, yeah, imagine. But I don't believe that that is what is being spoken of here when we see the mark, the seal of God, and the mark of the beast. Notice it's on the forehead. That speaks of how you think. That speaks of how you think. We saw in our study in the book of Romans, one of the characteristics of idolatry is the way it makes people think, the way it affects their thinking. And it's also on the hand. Well, what is that? Well, that's what you do. That's how you spend your time. It's the activities that you engage in. It's your behavior. It's interesting that in the Old Covenant, the priest Aaron had a gold plate on his forehead. And in Exodus 28:36, we're told that it was written on it, holy to the Lord. But brethren, you are royal priestly sons of God Most High. And God has sealed you on your foreheads and has given you the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has set you apart as holy unto the Lord. And it's the Holy Spirit who teaches you to think like a royal priestly son of God. And it's the Holy Spirit who teaches you to behave and enables you to follow the commandments of God and to trust the promises of God and to pursue the life of the gospel, to put that hand to the gospel plow and to press forward and to pursue the life of gospel realities, a life characterized by good works. Now, as you go through this present age, you'll see the attractions at Vanity Fair and all that's hawked and sold in Babylon. We're going to meet Babylon later on in our study. But somehow, the more the world's hawkers elevate the supposed value of what they're selling, the more you find yourself a little skeptical. Are these Babylonian street vendors really selling something worthwhile? Could they be trying to deceive me? Could they be selling me damaged goods? You realize, hey, I'm not in the market anymore, man. I'm not going to invest in the gratification of the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life. And that's all the world has to offer to us. And you experientially find yourself compelled by the Spirit of the living God to have an increased interest in the Word of God. This Word, this voice, this shepherd summons is compelling. And you begin to have a zeal that burns for the honor of the name. And there's a zeal that burns for all those things that are associated with this name, because this name lays more and more claim upon you. And you find you agree with the answer that was given to the question in chapter 5, who is worthy? And you bow down before the Lion and the Lamb, and you say, you alone are worthy. And if I'm going to go through the course of my days, I don't want to live a worthless life. I want to live for something worthy. And there's nothing more worthy than serving Jesus Christ. And you feel yourself drawn to follow him, to learn his teachings, to try to be like him. You feel yourself looking for opportunities to inconvenience yourself and sacrifice yourself to the doing of good for others. You find yourself coming to worship with an intensity of hunger for the Word of God, because this is the voice of your Lord. And churchmanship becomes a very significant thing to you, because you understand the way you treat the church is the way you think of Christ. And you gain a burden for those who are lost in your family, in your circle of friends. And you become bold to explain to them, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And we don't allow them to get swept away in the current of time with some nebulous, sentimental, some kind of confused something or other. Because they're coming to the place where in Revelation chapter 6, if they're not in Christ, they're going to come and say, oh, who is able to stand? Will you stand? Will you persevere? Well, let me ask, does the Lord preserve his own? Will you apostatize? Well, let me ask, does the Spirit of truth guide you into all truth? The foundation has this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let him who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. That's the seal. It's the foundation. It's true both of the preserving grace of God and the persevering faith of the people of God. Listen to what Jesus says as he prays for you in John 17, verse 6. I've manifest your name to the men whom you've gave to me out of the world, and they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Again in verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And in verse 26, I have made known your name to them, and will make it known, so that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. God has put his name on us, and he is zealous for his name. I conclude with a reading of Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. The Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, that you are doing and will continue to do what we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Amen.